So you'll just have to deal with out PowerPoints. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I said that I was going to work our way through Hebrews and the opportunities that I had to share the Word of God with you. So let's look at that again. We'll start in Hebrews 11, verse 1, and read down to the end of where our text is going to be this morning. The author writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." I want to begin this morning with something from the files of more information than you really wanted. If you've ever been to Disneyland and have enjoyed the ride, the Pirates of the Caribbean, you have heard the phrase in an ominous, sonorous voice, "Dead men tell no tales." You may know that that's the title of one of the movies based on the ride, Pirates of the Caribbean. It's interesting that this is the first time a movie series was based on a ride instead of a ride being based on a movie. But just a little trivia. Most sources will tell you that the phrase "dead men tell no tales" originated with the pirates. But I did a little research. One of the first instances where this saying is found in English literature is by a playwright named John Dryden, D-R-Y-D-E-N, in Act 4, Scene 1 of the play that he wrote, The Spanish Friar or The Double Discovery, published in 1681. In that play, the expression is used by a character who is an unscrupulous Catholic cleric who sends some scurrilous fellows on a mission to kidnap someone and leave no witnesses because, quote, "There is a proverb, I confess, which says that dead men tell no tales." 1681, no pirates. It was used earlier in a very different way in 1560 by an English cleric and Protestant reformer named Thomas Becon, B-E-C-O-N, not Bacon, Becon. His dates are 1512 to 1567. Becon wrote a book titled A Fruitful Treatise on Fasting, where he was advocating and teaching the spiritual discipline of fasting. And in chapter 22, Becon writes, "For he that hath his body loaden with meat and drink is no more meet or fit to pray unto God than a dead man is to tell a tale." Which I guess means if I do not fast, if I am full of food and drink, I am unfit to pray like a dead man is unfit to tell a tale. Now, regardless of what you think of Becon's comparison there, the point is, for us, 1560, no pirates. Even before those English uses of the phrase, there was a Persian poet named Abu Muhammad Mislim ad-Din bin Abdallah Shirazi, also known as Shirazi. Shirazi gave this advice on how to deal with quacks, swindlers, frauds, and other criminals. in 1250, finish off the rogues, notwithstanding their wails, with stones. To stone them. For dead men, as you know, tell no tales. Again, 1250, no pirates. Even before Sheikh Sirazi, there was Plutarch, the Roman Middle Platonist philosopher, historian, and biographer. If you're familiar with any kind of ancient literature like that, you're familiar with the lives of Plutarch. Plutarch's dates are 46 AD to 120 AD. He wrote this in the Life of Pompey. Now, Pompey was the Roman general that was eventually defeated by Julius Caesar in 48 BC. In brief, Plutarch reports that Pompey was assassinated by a guy named Theodotus of Chios, a guy who was apparently playing both ends against the middle, feigning loyalty to Pompey and then loyalty to Caesar, Julius Caesar. And he decided that he would ingratiate himself with Caesar by assassinating Pompey. And plus, that would make it so that Pompey wouldn't be able to tell Caesar about his duplicity. In essence, he could no longer play both ends against the middle, so he decided to just kill one of the ends. Because, he reasoned, dead men cannot bite, which is an idiom in Latin for dead men tell no tales. In any case, 1st century AD, no pirates. Now, I know what you're thinking. Dr. Zuber, all of this is only marginally interesting and not very spiritual. Right. True. But we are studying Hebrews chapter 11 because, wait for it, John MacArthur wrote, "Dead men do tell tales." And he's commenting on Hebrews 4:11-4, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. So if you don't like my allusion, Pastor John did it before me. And I know my introduction is not as edifying as Dr. Buznitz's story from church history, but that's why he's in the big church and I'm here. The faith of those who have known and trusted and served the Lord still speak to us. Now, getting into Hebrews chapter 11, which I really didn't do the last time when we looked at the first three verses, I want to make sure that you understand exactly a little bit some of the background on the author of Hebrews here. The verse 2 of Hebrews 11 is really the transition from the main theological part of the letter to the rest of it. So this is the application part of the letter, or it's a sermon, really. And you have to understand that the author has a purpose, he has an argument, and he has an application. So without PowerPoint slides, I have to sort of keep my outline clear to you. So what was the purpose of this sermon or letter? The whole point of the letter to the Hebrews was to warn the readers and encourage them not to turn back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is what they were tempted to do. They were apparently facing some persecution, or maybe just some boredom over the fact that they'd been converted to Christ a number of years before. They had friends and relatives. Maybe there was some pressure to come back to where everybody else in the family was still practicing, that is, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the Hebrew Christians, the Hebrew readers, were wavering. They were dithering. They were equivocating. They were drifting, which goes back to the first of the five warning passages back in chapter 2, drifting. Some were even departing from their devotion to Christ, to go back to something familiar, to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Let's go back and do those kinds of things that we're more familiar with, that's easy for us. Let's just get along with everybody within the Jewish community here. Because a lot of the early Jewish Christians stayed within the Jewish community. You can see this even in the earlier chapters of Acts. They kept going to temple, but they worshiped Christ on Sundays. And some of these people had decided maybe it's just too difficult to make two services a week, Let's just make life easier. Let's get out from under the persecution. Let's just go back and start observing and practicing the Old Testament sacrificial system. The author of Hebrews makes this argument. So, purpose of the letter, to get them to stop this drifting, this departing. And the argument is that Jesus Christ is superior to everything and everyone. It starts out, he's superior to the prophets, chapter 1. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the angels who delivered the law, because that even shows up here. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's the main section of the author's letter. Superior to those Old Testament sacrificial services. Superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He's superior to these rituals, and he argues to them that it would be futile and foolish to return back. It would negate everything that they'd invested. All of the effort they put in order to even spread the gospel, to live the gospel, all they've given up would be wasted, would rendering their suffering for Christ pointless. It would, in a word, be apostasy. And so the application is the readers need to stop longing for the past, stop drifting, stop wavering. They needed to look forward and renew their faith. They needed a fresh infusion of faith. They needed to understand what it was that they were serving. Not that Old Testament sacrificial system, but Christ. Not doing those things to feel religious or just feel like you're getting by, but they needed to have a new understanding of their faith, of what it really was. And so the author, you might think it's surprising, has this list of the great Old Testament saints. And basically his argument is this. If you want to emulate the saints of the Old Testament, you don't go back to the old system. You don't go back to something that they did in the outward activities of their faith. You go back to their faith. You go back to the same faith that they lived out. What's inherited from the Old Testament is not that system, but the faith that pointed to Christ and that Christ they now know. So that's what you have here in Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Allergic to my own message. The Hall of Faith, or I prefer the Hall of Fame of Faith. The author describes faith in a faith that's not backward-looking, but very forward-looking, forward-looking faith. We saw this last time in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the basis or ground, the beginning of our thinking about everything from creation on, but it's a faith, look at it again, that gives an assurance and a conviction and an understanding of things hoped for, of things not yet seen. You don't build your faith on the kinds of things that you did before Christ. You build your faith on the kinds of things that are in Christ and indeed looking forward to what we're going to enjoy in Christ even beyond this life. All of the faithful Old Testament saints are examples of this by faith, by this looking forward faith. And you get that by knowing the promises of the Word of God, knowing the God of the Word, and putting your confidence in that God. And then you live it. That's faith. Notice, again, verse 2, still kind of reviewing. They gained approval. Verse 2. And that's it's repeated in the case of the two of the individuals we're going to be looking at this morning, Abel and Enoch. They obtained their testimony from God. Verse 4, they obtained the witness from God. And the testimony and witness they received from God was that they were righteous, they were pleasing to God. And all of that is predicated on an understanding that they were men of faith, all of them, faith. And you can see this morning, the application makes itself, doesn't it? If you want a favorable testimony from God, if you want God to say favorable things about you, then if you want the approval of God, if you want to be pleasing from God, this is the faith you need. The faith we talked about the last time I was here on this chapter, and the faith that's going to be illustrated in every one of these individuals. The faith that the Hebrews needed is this faith, and it's, again, a forward-looking faith. This goes to something, again, that you've heard me speak about in other messages and even last week. We as Christians operate on a completely different principle than the world understands of what we know and what we trust and what we are committed to. And that's something that's yet to come. What does the world have? The world has here and now. The world has what they've got now. And if you look at what the world has and you long for those kinds of things, then you're not really trusting in God, you're trusting in the world. And sometimes self masks this trust where it's at. This is the faith that we look forward to. We have, what I've said before, is the eternal perspective. We live all of our lives, what does the Word of God say? Not looking at the things behind, but looking forward to the things that are yet to come. This is the forward-looking faith. And as we get deeper into it, you'll see this. People gave up their whole lives for something they were looking forward to. Abraham lived not on the basis of what he owned in this life, which as even in his day was a considerable amount of wealth, but he looked forward to the city of that was not made with hands, whose builder and maker is God. I can't emphasize this more, friends, that our understanding is always looking forward. We sing about it, that our sins are past. We look at our past, and does anybody want to stand up and give a testimony about you're just proud of just about everything you've done in your past and can't wait to relive them again? Anybody that says, if I look back on my life and I wouldn't change a thing, is an idiot. I look back on my life, would I change things? Oh, you bet I would change things. There are a host of things I would change. I'd still marry her, but I would change just about everything else, okay? With all that I know. Most of the things I change were about me. But then again, I know. If I can go back and live my life again and change all those kind of things, I'd probably mess up just in a variety of ways that I can't even imagine now. I don't look back on those things. I look forward to the time when I'm going to be, and that's after I've been here. It's even after that. I'm not sure I'm looking forward to the rapture, actually. I'd rather just be with Jesus, okay? I don't like traveling. I don't mind being other places. It's getting there that's always the problem, all right? But nevertheless, I'm looking forward to that. That's it. You have to have that eternal perspective. You have to have that forward-looking faith in order to live right now. And the worst thing you can do for your faith is to be constantly looking back. We have to move on. We've had it great and sometimes not so great. Forget about it. Move on. Be looking forward. And it's the only way to do it. We're going to see in these examples, because some of them didn't have what has been called their best life now. Okay? I don't expect my best life to be now. In fact, I'm getting to the age where I'm thinking about retirement. And I'm thinking, my wife keeps telling me, it's just not going to be as great as you think it's going to be. I said, I'd like to try, okay? I'd like to try, but nevertheless, no. We don't look back. Look back only in what the Lord has done. That's fine, which is what we're doing here in Hebrews 11. So even though this is a key point as we move ahead, as the chances I get to preach this, I want to keep making you understand we're looking at individuals, but we're really looking at God's outworking through people. So it's really, if you want to look back, look at what God has done, and then look forward in confidence to what God will do. I got to keep moving here. The chapter can be divided into several units. I won't elaborate on this too much right now. just basically roughly the whole flow of history, Old Testament history, beginning with the beginning up to the flood. And this morning we're going to look at Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So we'll only get up to verse 7. Then the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, plus Joseph, in verses 8 through 22. Then the era of the Exodus to the conquest. That'll be Moses to Rahab, verses 23 through 31. And then there's just a summary list that comes from Judges and Kings and the prophets, in verses 32 through 38. And then finally, the author concludes with his application. Now, I need to make sure that you understand this. The temptation would be for us to go through each one of these individuals in detail, which in the first few is not too difficult, and we'll be kind of jumping back to Genesis here, so just get ready. But you can't do that through the whole list. I mean, you can't preach all of Genesis when you get to Abraham. So you kind of have to sort of let the author of Hebrews direct you into what from the lives of these individuals we need to look at, what needs to be highlighted. So we're going to look at, again, some specific incidents in the lives of these Old Testament saints. And we're going to start with set number one, three faithful antediluvians. You want to learn some new words, don't you? Okay. You want to be able to go to big church and say, what did your pastor preach on? The antediluvians. That's what the antediluvians. This means pre-flood. Ante means before. Diluvian means the deluge or flood. And this is Abel, Enoch, and Noah, who by faith, summarizing for those that plan on taking a nap in a few minutes, gained approval, obtained the testimony, and were pleasing to God. So there it is. But before we get to that positive stuff, I want us to think again. This is really kind of over the whole list, something for the entire list. Think about it. What are some of the ways that people try to please God other than faith? Well, we would know. First of all, as odd as it may sound, some people try to please God or think they're pleasing God just by being themselves. They really do think that. They just think, I'll just be myself and God will love me. Because, you know, hey, what's not to love? And I'm not a wagering man, but I would bet that quite a few of you this morning looked into the mirror and liked what you saw. At least after you got done fixing it, okay? Maybe not right out of bed, but I mean, after a while, you know, take a good long, do that sometime. Go and stare in yourself at the mirror for a good long time and try not to be happy with what's there. Now, some of us might want to improve a few things, but then you can talk to George. He would help you out with that sort of thing. But other than that, we all think we're, and if it's not the mirror, it's going to be something else. It's not the mirror that reflects our physical visage and image. It would be something else that we're kind of pleased with ourselves about. Like I was telling the students the other day, some people have the idea that, you know, we're always told, don't text and drive. But then again, some of us have done it and lived and figure we must be good at it. That doesn't apply to me because I'm good at it, okay? I can text and drive. These other people can't, but I can. I'm good. God, and I didn't die. God must be happy with me because I'm happy with him. No. That's enough to say no. Some folks think their heritage or national origin will automatically make them pleasing to God. Obviously, the Jews of the first century thought that. They thought, the Pharisees thought that. Look at Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee there. You know, just because they are who they are, they're good with God. It's not just true of the Jews. It's true of a lot of other people. They think that who they are makes them better people than the other people who aren't like them. Of course, this is what causes racism and ethnic cleansing and all those kind of things. But there are more benign forms of this. When one's legitimate pride in one's own heritage becomes a mild form of bigotry. Glad I'm not like blank, you fill it in. One of those blank people over there. Along the same lines, this is number three, some people think today because they were born into a certain religion or denomination, they're automatically good with God. Others think that just because they're, again, you fill it in, they're okay. And it goes beyond that. It goes beyond religion to ideologies. This is what we're dealing with in this country, really. Got a lot of people that think because they adhere to a particular ideology, think this way, when you do whatever, you're evil. When I do whatever, I'm not evil because I'm good because I have this certain way of looking at things. I've got this ideology. Thomas Sowell says the vision of the anointed. You know, when they can do stuff, when we break the law, we're evil, and they break the law, it's because they got a good point and they can break the law. And they think they're okay for that. They think they're actually better people for that. Whether it's liberal or conservative or Dodgers fans or whatever they happen to be, just because we're that, we're good. And it doesn't make any difference. They're obviously on the side of the angels. Irony. And therefore, they are pleasing to God. In short, many think that their ideology or religion makes them a good person, makes them pleasing to God, regardless of how they might think about others, treat others, or act. Number four, the most obvious way, somebody said it, people try to please God is by being religious or doing good works. That's a pervasive, persistent point of view that goes all the way back. Or they think that they even reduce it down to formulas. My background, I come from a high church background, and many of my relatives joined the Lutheran church or the Catholic church, or whatever, and it was just, I was basically taught this, just do it. Just go, you do it, you do the rigmarole that goes along with all of that, when to sit down, when to stand up, when to genuflect, when to not, whatever, and when you're done with that, you're good. In Catholic theology, it's called ex opere operato, which basically means just doing it gets you credit. Whether you're thinking about it or not, whether you mean it or not, whether you really believe it or not, doesn't make any difference. All you got to do is go through the motions. And then, of course, that extends into number five. There are those who just think generically doing good deeds, giving money, volunteering, helping those who are less fortunate, just being a nice person. I mean, it's nice to be nice to people who are nice. I'm nice. Now, it wouldn't be bad because I'm from Iowa. There's something called Iowa Nice. Anybody been to Iowa? Serious, a real thing. People that go there say, you know, what's really weird is people smile at you and say hi to you, okay? And if you scowl at them, they'll come along and say, oh, what's wrong, honey? Seen that. I've lived it. When I had to move away from Iowa, I moved to Indiana scowl, and then California belligerence, okay? It's been a hard life for me here. Nice people here get taken advantage of. It's like, you know, I always move over when I see there's a merge lane coming on the highway. I was taught, move over. Okay? No, they do not move over for me. If they see me coming, they speed up, and then the guy behind him speeds up, and the guy behind him speeds up. And I go, just go right ahead. Okay? You obviously have a more important job than me. You obviously are a better person than me. Whatever. I mean, the point is that there are just some people that are nice. Well, it's nice. Those aren't bad things to do that I just mentioned. Giving money, volunteering, being a nice person. But in and of themselves, they have absolutely no impact on God whatsoever. Not at all. And all you got to do is read Romans 3, and you'll see the end of all such notions. No, not because you're you. Not because you're Irish or Swiss or African or Chinese or Asian. Not because you're a capitalist or the other side, not because you're religious. None of those things is pleasing to God. None. Faith in him is pleasing to him. So let's finally get to the text and look at this text from these three antediluvians. They were pleasing to God, men approved of God. We can summarize the three examples this way, Hebrews 11, 4 through 7. And I really wish I had a slide for this, so I'll go over it a couple of times. Abel's worship and offering was devoted to God, from verse 4. Enoch's walk and fellowship was centered on God, in verses 5 and 6. Noah's work and service was submissive to God, and that's found in verse 7. So here comes again, Abel's worship, Enoch's walk, Noah's work. Abel's worship was devotion to God, Enoch's walk was centered on God, Noah's work was submissive to God. All right, I'll repeat each one as we go over them. Abel's worship and offering was devoted to God. So now this is where you need to flip back to Genesis chapter 4 and look at this. Genesis chapter 4, and this is talking about Abel. Abel's worship was devoted to God. The account of Abel and Cain was very brief. And let me begin with what we do know and what we don't know. Now, if you've heard a message on this before, I pretty much would guess that you've heard something that I'm about to debunk. All right, so hold on, stick with me, and I think you'll see. In Genesis chapter 4, let's just begin at verse 4. We won't deal with their births. Genesis 4, 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings. No, that's right, verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, be careful here. We have to understand what we really do know and what we don't know. We really don't know what Abel and Cain knew about offerings and sacrifices. We don't know what the Lord had revealed to them about his expectations for offerings and sacrifices, that what was appropriate, what was acceptable, and what wasn't. It really is speculation to think that the Lord told them he wanted a blood sacrifice. That might seem the most likely way to explain the account. Perhaps you have heard it explained that way, but I want us to be careful here. It's better not to suppose that they knew those things, because it wasn't stated here in Genesis, and it's not stated in Hebrews. We do know that each brought something related to his own occupation. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. So again, it might seem logical to suggest that one brought a bloody sacrifice and the other one didn't. But really, grain offering was an acceptable sacrifice in the Levitical system, if you read Leviticus chapter 2. So many suppose that this was the problem, that Cain didn't bring a guilt offering that required blood. But again, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't bloody. It doesn't say that Abel's offering was accepted because it was bloody. Hebrews doesn't say Abel's offering was acceptable because it was bloody. Blood is not even mentioned. All right? Back to Hebrews. Hebrews says that it was... Hebrews says it was a better sacrifice. And the author here may be looking at a backward glance in the previous chapters in Hebrews, where the word better is kind of a key word. Christ is better, better priesthood, better type of his sacrifice is better than those other sacrifices. Again, the text of Genesis doesn't explain specifically why one's sacrifice was regarded by the Lord and the other was not. It simply says the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but not so for Cain. What does the word had regard mean? In the Hebrew, the had regard means look favorably. Basically means to be found favorable. To have regard is to be found favorable. And again, we're going to see this in Noah's case, that it's not here in this text, but back in Genesis, don't go there yet, that Noah found favor with God. When you're talking about favorable or having favor, being regarded in the Old Testament, it means that you've received grace. Somebody who has received grace has the Lord's regard. Noah was considered favorable because he had God's grace. We're going to see this in just a moment again. So what is the difference between the two sacrifices? Again, it's not specifically stated, and I want us to be careful that we just don't jump to the conclusion that basically Abel got it right externally. He offered the right thing, and Cain didn't offer the right thing. Again, as if God's regard is something of a response to what the men brought. Externally, God saw the grain, saw the fat portions and the sacrifice of Abel, said, you got it right. No. Back in Hebrews, he says, look at this, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. What makes it better? Dr. Homer Kent, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this, Abel's heart was right in the sight of God, and his offering was a demonstration of his faith. What's the difference? What the difference is that Abel offered a sacrifice in faith, and Cain offered a sacrifice not in faith. Abel's offering proved something about Abel's heart that was not demonstrated by the sacrifice of Cain. And the author says it's by faith that he offered it. This is why his faith is regarded, why he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Isn't this what we teach? How does one obtain a testimony from God that we're righteous? By what we do? By the right kind of performance? Even by bringing the right kind of thing that God says, bring this and I'll accept it? No, it's by faith. Even a blood sacrifice offered in something less than faith would not have been accepted. Even if he had done exactly what God had outlined, do this, 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 and this, which, by the way, to the Hebrews who are reading this, they would have gotten that message. You just do this and this and this and this and this, then lock it up and go home. No, it has to be by faith. Those actions are not. We can dispense with that system because we have what's more basic than that Old Testament sacrificial system, and that is faith. By faith, we are declared righteous, not by our performance, not by what we bring. Right? It's by faith that God accepts our sacrifice of praise, not because it's louder. Josh, where are you? Not because it's louder, okay? Not because it's newer. Not because it's Getty. Not because it's old. Right? It's not that. Not because we sing on tune or off. That's why I don't sing much, okay? That's the point. But because it comes, it's a response to, we're going to see, a response to that. It's the faith that is the matter. Abel was in right relationship with God by faith. This is why it's not something Paul brings up. Justification by faith alone is not something new. It's what we've always, it's always been, which is what we've got in every one of these cases. I hope I didn't just really blow something for some of you that think, well, we know why the two sacrifices, one was accepted and one not. Because, again, it's not what's seen clearly in the text, but what's important is by faith. Because God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. Abel had a right heart, deep and personal knowledge of God, a genuine, authentic trust in God, and an actionable commitment to God, which is, again, the three elements of faith we talked about last time. This is what faith, what God finds acceptable. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now again, It's not the it's the deeds that are the evidence of faith, not the deeds that are the things that God judges us on alone or apart from faith. By the way, I think I've told you before, I know verse 9 better. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. I think I've told you this before. I memorized that before I was a Christian. I didn't even try. Every single time I went to pick up Diane at her mother's house, mother would open the door and say, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Yeah. She quoted that Jeremiah 17:9 and John 3:16. So behind those were verses I had down. But I, the Lord, search the heart. David's words to his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord your father, know the God of your father, serve him wholeheartedly with a willing mind. Listen, for the Lord searches the heart and every intent of the thoughts. That's what we need to remember. Your outward performance could be spot on. Right now, you may be pleased with my message. I might be pleased with my message. Neither are really terribly likely, but let me go on. The point is that it makes no difference. Is this a message that's delivered to the saints from a heart that's right with God or not? God's not pleased with my performance or how well I do or my eloquence, such as it is, or my rhetoric, or whether or not I can move you to tears. It's do I really do it from faith in God? This very author of Hebrews has told his readers back in chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. I got to tell you, that is the scariest thought, that God knows your thoughts. Or it's the most precious promise that God knows your thoughts. And by the way, to say that it's a matter of the heart, that Cain's worship was not by faith and Abel's was by faith, and that it's a matter of the heart, does not say that since it's a matter of the heart, any form of worship will do then. That anything we choose to bring will be acceptable to God because we really mean it. We've got a lot of faith. I mean, this is what, again, if I can keep teasing the musicians, you know, you can really tell when they mean it. They mean, you know, their head goes back, their eyes close. I really mean it this time. Except I've heard them practicing over there and nobody's in the auditorium. And they really mean it then too. It's like, what's going on? If you watch me sing, it doesn't sound like I mean it at all. Okay? But no, we can't just do whatever we want. The offering that Abel is explained by faith. I'm quoting from Dr. Kent again. Biblical faith is always based on God's revelation. It must be assumed that Abel's response was direct obedience to the kind of offering God wanted. This fact is reinforced by the statement of God's approving testimony about his gifts, the faith that he's given. So we can't just ignore it. So let me give a little bit back what I took away a few moments ago. I think God probably did tell him he wanted a sacrifice of the kind of sacrifice that Abel brought. So it wasn't totally just anything. It was exactly what God wanted. But it didn't come, the regard wasn't because of he got it right in terms of the performance. It's because of his heart. Let me quote Dr. Kent again. Of course, God looks at the heart. But in issuing a public verdict, he does so on the basis of the evidence, the outward performance, the obedience, which proves the condition of the heart. So I guess we can say that God probably did tell them something of what he wanted. But it wasn't just because Cain failed to do the spiritual hopscotch accurately and Abel did the spiritual hopscotch accurately. It's because Abel did accurately what God wanted because he did it from faith. Now, again, running out of time, we know the rest of the story here. he murdered his brother, and the Lord told Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, Genesis 4:10. But the author of Hebrews says this, what did it say? Through faith, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. So what's still speaking from Abel's testimony? From Abel's testimony, what is still speaking is himself, his faith. His blood from the ground is a testimony to that. All right? Not bad. The good thing about making a series out of this, I don't have to get everything done at once. Okay. So let me get through Enoch here. I think I can do this quickly. Look at Enoch's testimony there. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. It's interesting that the first thing we learn about Enoch's walk or fellowship was centered on God is that he was taken up. This is particularly interesting in the context of Genesis 5, because in Genesis 4, that's the ungodly line, and it's just all jumbled up, and this guy and that guy, and the seventh from Adam in that ungodly line was a guy named Lamech, who was a real piece of work, okay? The seventh in line from Adam in the godly line is Enoch. And it says that he was taken up so that he did not see death. Again, in that godly line, even in the godly line in Genesis 5, it's a refrain, okay? This guy had children, then he died. This child of that guy had children, and then he died. And then this guy of that child, and he died. Through all of that whole chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died, but Enoch didn't die. He was translated, that's King James Version, taken up, removed. He was not found. He was raptured. Apart from that startling fact, there's only one other fact, that before he was raptured, he walked with God, which is really, as we would say, the money quote here. He walked with God. That's interesting. Look at verse 6. I got to jump to that. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, what's interesting that the Hebrew text has walked with God. And the text that I just read to you, it says he was pleasing to God. I know many of you are probably looking down. Where does it say he walked with God? Where does it say he walked with God? But that's the Genesis text. He walked with God. In Hebrews, it's pleasing to God. But the idea is basically the same. The idea is that he walked with God, and by walking with God, he is pleasing with God. And his walk with God, his pleasing of God, was again by faith. And what was his faith in? Look at verse 6. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, this is not saying that all you got to do is be a theist. Just believe that there is a God. That's not the point. In fact, it's much more pointed than that. And it's difficult to make that point because of the English language. I am, you are, he is. Okay? I usually tell my students that the point that's being made here is, in other places, is that you must believe the God that is, or even more, the God that be. And when we say the God that be, we don't just mean the God that exists, we mean the God who is be. He is. He be. Be is his name. In fact, he told us his name. I be who I be. Only we translate into English, I am that I am. You have to know that God be. Not just any God, but the God who is God, who be God, who exists. That's the one you must know. You must know him in order to be pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he be. There's only one God that be, and there's only one God in whom you must have faith, whom you must believe, and that is God who be. Get it? He be, and he be. You be a kind of bee, but he be. I mean, he is being, he is everything. To walk with God and to live with God and be pleasing to God, you must believe that the God who be, the God who is. This God is God. And you must believe that he's involved in human life. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. It does no good to believe in just any God. You have to believe in the God who is. And it does no good to believe in that God who is if you're not walking with him. We would look at the unbeliever and say, you don't believe in the true God, the God who be. But then there are a lot of Christians who live their lives, and the way they live their lives and the way they walk and the way they behave seem to indicate that they don't know this God who be either. You got to be involved. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now again, no one seeks after God. Paul makes it clear. So if somebody is seeking God, what's happened first? He sought us. So if he seeks us, we find ourselves seeking him, then we need to actually believe that he be, and then we need to walk like we believe that he be. That's what Enoch is commended for. Enoch is commended for walking like he really believed it. I once worked as a security guard at a big factory one time. We'll get into the details for the sake of time, but I worked there, and I had one fellow came to me just because of my activities. You can fill in what you think my activities might have been. And he says, do you know the thing is that I've met a lot of religious people, but you really believe this stuff, don't you? It was like it stunned me for a moment. It's like, yeah, I guess I do. He says, why? I said, well, I gave him all the reasons, the Word of God and everything. And he's still, obviously, he's not a believer. He wasn't getting it. And I just finally came back down to the as basic as I possibly can, because he is God. He really is. And I think that finally stunned him. He's God. And by the way, I'm living my life, little Latin, coram Deo, before God. Your life needs to look so different that the rest of the world looks at you and goes, what are you all about? How are you living? You're living like you think that this God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's the point. And what were the Hebrews doing? They were thinking about going back. They were giving up on this God, or at least acting like they were giving up on this God. All right. Carl ran over 1 minute. I'm going to run over 1 minute. Walking with God. I got to make this point, because I'm going to leave Enoch right here. We are not on a journey. Please don't reference your journey. Okay? Our journey. What's your journey? What's my journey? I'm not on a journey. Okay? Journey language is the language like spiritual formation. It's centered on us. My journey, where I'm going, everything like that. I'm walking with God. My walk is with God. That's classic biblical language. Just talk about my walk with God, my conversation, King James Version, my walk with God. And I'm walking with God because God is my focus. God's my commander. God's my hope. God is in whom I trust. God is one to whom I'm obedient. I'm not on a journey. I am walking with God. It's an entirely different word picture. So don't tell me about your journey. Right? You know that journey language came up with some crazy New Age woman that wrote a book about her journey, and I didn't hear it before her. And I won't tell you what her name is, otherwise you'll run out and get the book. But that's the point. The point is that we are walking with God. And I'm looking for exactly the same end that Enoch got. I'm going to walk with God until he raptures me. And I'm going to walk as if I knew the rapture was like before I finish. And I'm going to walk with God in terms of knowing him, trusting him, and being obedient to him. Obedience is the third in the list, and I'm going to have to leave it there. We'll come back and talk about Noah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, these testimonies of these men and their great faith, and how they lived in faith, how they demonstrated their faith, how they were obedient to their faith. how faith was the focus of their life, the very basis of their thinking, and how they manifested that in a way that was an example to us to look beyond this world, to look beyond our meager day-to-day lives that are made important and beyond meager only because of our faith in you, so that everything we live and do, every part of our walk is meaningful because you are the one who's directing it. You are the one that's guiding it. You are the object of it. You're the one to whom we are obedient. You are the God who is. And Lord, we just want to make sure that we are focused on you for every step of that walk, not looking back, but anticipating the forward-looking faith and the fulfillment of that, the inheritance which is undefiled, not fading away. Help us think about that every day. Help us think about that this afternoon and every day this week, and know that nothing we do, if we're walking that walk, is less than glorious and meaningful and purposeful and has the objective that one day we will be before the God that we serve, and pray that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask that you would finish the message in our hearts and minds in Jesus' name.